Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you'd help us to learn more of grace. Lord, for those that would be here this morning that have never been saved, never been born again, Lord, may they understand that you love them and cherish them and treasure them so much so that you gave us a gift. Lord, it almost staggers the imagination to think that you who made us would condescend to our low estate and be willing to die for us, that we could be saved and reunited with you. Lord, as we think about that, I pray that you'll help us to understand the meaning of grace. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, Lord, that we'd understand that the supply of grace extends to all eternity. And as we were saved by grace, so ought we to be conformed by grace. So ought we to live by grace. Lord, have your will and your way with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's been said, and I know it's true, that God does not work with what he finds, but with what he brings. There is absolutely nothing in us that is lovely or desirable before God. Those are the facts. When we consider the long, sordid, and depraved history of the human race, I think that's made abundantly clear. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was given a very simple test. He rebelled against God. He fell from a state of innocency to a state of sin. And all of us who came out of Adam, and we all did, unless there are some extraterrestrials here, we were all born in the image of Adam. Adam was made in the image of God, but we were born in the image of Adam, lost and undone. And it didn't take very long in the course of human history for the results of the fall to be made manifest. The world's first murder, committed by Cain, that wicked one who slew his righteous brother. And so has it been for 6,000 years of human history. Now God had told Adam in the Garden of Eden that in the day that you eat of it, ye shall surely die. In that pronouncement of God, there was no hint of grace. No hint of a second chance. But in the day that you eat of it, ye will surely die. In the day that he ate of it, he surely did die. Spiritually, he went on living physically for a very long time after that and begat a whole race of rebels and fallen beings. Now, God would have been absolutely righteous and just to have carried out that sentence that he pronounced upon them to the uttermost. But he didn't. As a matter of fact, in the Garden of Eden, God at first begins to show forth his grace, unmerited favor. Adam had done nothing worthy of the grace of God, but everything worthy of the condemnation of God. And yet in the garden, we find the beginnings, the inklings of the grace of God, which was to unfold over the next 6,000 years. Rather than to take Adam's physical life, God took the physical lives of innocent animals and clothed the nakedness of Adam and Eve, for sin makes us naked before God. If you doubt what I say, look at some of the creations of Hollywood of late. God clothed them with the skins of innocent animals having shed their blood. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, not as an angel, but born of a woman, and made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. He who in the book of Genesis spoke the words, "Light be," He who straitly warned Adam in the Garden of Eden concerning the test put before him, that same Jehovah God became a member of the human race. Now that's grace. That is unmerited favor. We as human beings could almost understand how God could have held His nose and sent Adam off into a remote corner of the universe and said, "Make out as best you can, I'm through with you." God did not do that. That which He had looked at before sin came into the world, He pronounced very good. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But in the day that sin entered into the human race by one man, Adam, and death by sin, the whole creation was ruined. No longer very good, but indescribably evil and wicked in the sight of God, for evil is an abomination in the sight of a holy God. That same Jehovah became a near kinsman . Now God never takes back what He says. God said that the wages of sin is death. And He said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." But because of grace, the unmerited favor of God upon our race, and for the great love wherewith He loved us, He set aside all of the prerogatives of God and made Himself of no reputation, not born into the palace of a king, but born in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes because the world had no room for Him. There was no room in the inn. There was no room in Rome. There was no room in the heart of man. But because of the grace of God,
because of his great love wherewith he loved us. He was willing to do that. Greater love than this hath no man than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. By grace are you saved through faith. And it's interesting, the grammar of verse number 8 tells us that even faith is the gift of God. He cannot work with what he finds because what he finds is wholly inadequate to his purpose. There is nothing in you or I that would merit the grace of God, that would merit the favor of God. For even the very best, at least in the estimation of the human race, of us, is still a lost sinner in the sight of God. And all the good things that we do, God has said, are as filthy rags in his sight, and there's none righteous, no, not one, and all we, like sheep, have gone astray. His grace is not a payback for the good things that we have done. His grace is entirely unmerited favor. What is the plan and purpose of God? He wants to redeem us to himself. But you see, there's a problem. The wages of sin is death. God never changes his mind about that. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He's not changed his mind about that. But because of his grace and the great love wherewith he loves every single one of us, no one excluded, he was willing to bear the sentence that you and I rightfully deserve himself. He offered himself as a man for every man. He who knew no sin, who did no sin, was made to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, a transaction took place on the cross. A great transaction. And the devil had absolutely nothing to do with it, but the righteousness and holiness of God had everything to do with it. God's righteousness and holiness demands a punishment for sin. But his love sought a way to restore us to himself. And that way found expression on the cross of Calvary. Grace, unmerited favor. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23. I quoted the verse, but let's just read it. Because he didn't quote the second half. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Two categories of things found in this verse, wages and a gift. A wage is something that we have rightfully earned. And the scripture says earlier in the book of Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that does righteousness. No, not one. Now the religious pretender would like to say that God must be wrong in this point. And I'll leave it to your discretion to figure out who's lying. I think God knows what he's talking about. Every one of us is a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. But we have a second thing here, provided for us by the grace of God, something that we did not deserve, that we did not earn, but is wholly his favor. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now that's quite a different thing than death. Now in the scriptures, may I point out, that the word death is used differently than it is in profane usage. A doctor down at the hospital will tell you that death is cessation of life signs in the body. No heartbeat, no respiration, no brainwave activity. Yep, he's dead. Hand me the death certificate. Now in the scripture, death has a greater meaning. It does mean cessation of life sign in the body, but it also means separation from God. Death means separation from God. And unless the grace of God intervenes, it means eternal separation from God. Now somebody would say, well, that'd be just fine with me. I don't like God meddling in my affairs. I hate God. The further away he is from me, the better. Keep that attitude until you pass from this life and your wish will be granted. But there's another dimension. Eternal death means separation from God in a place called hell, which is less than pleasant, though the theologians have tried to air condition it, to reason it out of existence. God himself, who created everything, says that it's a real place. And it's somewhat less than desirable for an eternal retreat from the presence of God. And it's only a temporary place. That place called hell is only a place where the lost are imprisoned until the final judgment. For you see, the scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And from hell to the great white throne judgment to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever for those that decide that they don't want charity. For those that would decide that they don't want the gift of God, God will not force himself upon you. Jesus Christ will not force himself upon you. That's the devil's work. But he makes you an offer, and it's a bona fide offer. He presented his bona fides on the cross of Calvary. And he says that the gift of God is eternal life. Have you received the gift? That's the question. Well, I don't know how to receive the gift. That's what I'm for. You can't receive the gift by me laying my hands on your head and sprinkling a little holy water on you and pronouncing a blessing over you. I can't save you, but I can tell you how you can be saved, and I'm telling you this morning that if you will accept the gift of God, you'll have eternal life in Jesus Christ. How do you accept it? Out of your heart, ask him to save you. It's just that simple, and it's the only part that you can do. He does everything else. He doesn't work with what he finds, but he does ask for your permission to do it. You can say no to the offer of salvation. You'll come to regret that. But he gives you the option.
accept or reject. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians and chapter 2, but this time we'll start reading from verse number 1. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Now, he's speaking to Christians here, and he's reminding them of something. And in verse number 1, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." None of us were born saved. All of us had our conversation in the wickedness of the world. Verse number 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Verse 4, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." Did you ever wonder what God's up to? He just told you. This is what he's up to. If you will accept the gift of grace, if you will accept what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary and not count on your own devices, he will make you a trophy of his grace. There's only one way of salvation. It's by grace, through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And maybe you would say, "but I'm a good person. I try to do the right thing whenever I can. If there's a choice between right and wrong, I always try to do the right thing." Operative word, try. I think everybody tries to do the right thing. There are very few people that would tell you, "oh, I always try to do the wrong thing." Now, they might try to do the thing that's right in their eyes, and it might not be right at all, but there is a motivation there to try to do the right thing. But that won't save you. It can't save you, because the sentence already been pronounced. You are a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, and if it isn't so, then God is a liar. Now, it's just that simple. Don't you hate it when they make it simple? Because it really chaps our hide, doesn't it? Verse number 5, "for even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Does God want to exclude anybody? No, he wants to include everybody, but you have to make the choice. You have to be willing to be willing, and that's all he expects of you. And if you will be willing, you will be saved. And then God will have his plan and purpose to continue to show his grace to you for all eternity. Not in some remote corner of the universe, but with him where he is.
Now that's pretty astounding when you stop to think about it. We hear people talk about, well, we're just saved by the skin of our teeth. That's not what I read here. Man, he saves to the uttermost those that would come unto him by Jesus Christ. Not by the skin of your teeth. He wants you to be saved. We hear people talk about the chosen few. Usually as they're talking down their nose. Well, you know, there's a bit of truth to that. There are a chosen few. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto eternal life, and few there be that find it. That's true. Who does the choosing if there's a chosen few? You do. You can't put it on God that you're not saved. You're not saved because you won't accept the free gift of His grace. And there's no other reason. The Scripture says that He's not willing that any should perish. The Scripture says in another place that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I know some preachers have managed to paint a caricature of God that would have Him as a vengeful and spiteful God, just waiting for somebody to step out of line so He can hurl a thunderbolt at them. That's the God of the heathen. That's the idols of the heathen. The Creator of the universe is full of grace. He wants everyone to be saved. He excludes no one. The chosen few? Mm-hmm. But you make the choice. So don't blame God because you're not saved. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 4. Romans chapter 11. And verse number 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him, Elijah? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men which have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What's God talking about here? You know, Elijah the prophet had quite a complaint. It looked like everybody in Israel had shut God out and they'd all gone their own way. And he brings this complaint before God and God says, no, I always have a remnant. I always, in every age, have people that love me. Well, verse number 5 says, even at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. It's all by grace. God would have been completely justified in wiping Israel out, blotting them all out. But he didn't. He still has a purpose, even in Israel. That's who we're reading about here. Not the Gentiles, but the nation of Israel. Israel's important to God. If you doubt my word, you just keep reading your newspaper, because you're going to find out real soon. That trouble in the Middle East is going to have one solution. And if you love Israel, don't worry. If you don't, keep up with the evening news. Verse number 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Now, what he's saying to Israel is not only that he has a remnant, but how that remnant has a relationship with him. And it's exactly the same with us. As I pointed out a moment ago, you cannot work your way to heaven. There is no goodness in us. Verse number 6 says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace." If you could do something good in the sight of God, then God would be obligated to you to reward you on the basis of that good thing that you did. Would he not? Well, then what would be the use of grace? Who would need the grace of God? Who cares whether he likes us or not? All we have to do is do something that's pleasing in his sight, then he's obligated to us. Becomes wages then, doesn't it? Oh, we've earned wages. The wages of sin is death. If we could do something to redeem ourselves, then the grace of God is meaningless. He could keep it. Verse number 6 again, "And if by grace, then it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace." Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that there's one way into God's sheepfold, and that's through the door. Jesus is the door. And he said that anybody that tried to get into the sheepfold by any other way, climbing up over the walls, what have you, the same as a thief and a robber. Jesus Christ is the door. There is no other way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by him. Case closed. God said it. There is no other way. If you want to be born again, it has to be the work of God, and your only part is to be willing to allow him to work a work of grace in your life. You can't do anything positive to have merit in his sight on your own. Can't be done. That throws religion completely out the door. For you see, religion is man's attempt to get to God by his own merit. But salvation, the grace of God, is God's reaching down to us where we are and providing us a way that we can in no wise provide for ourselves. That's what grace is. You want to be born again? The grace of God extends to you. Now, does grace end after we're saved? You know, the preaching of a lot of fundamental churches falls short. Many fundamental churches, and I commend them for it, have an evangelistic fervor because they want to see people saved, but after they get saved, there really isn't much more for them. It almost would seem as though that after you're born again, you've exhausted the supply of the grace of God. And now we just sit around and have the wagons in a circle and wait to leave this world. Or we're waiting to hear the sound of the trumpet and Jesus to come and take us home. And there really isn't much purpose in hanging around after we're saved. Does God have a purpose for us after we're born again? Does his grace cease at the point of salvation? Well, you know, a lot of churches make it almost sound that way. Well, you can be saved by grace, but after you're saved, we've got a few rules for you
to follow. We've got a church covenant. We've got a handbook. We've got a denomination. We've got this, we've got that, something. It's almost like you get saved by grace, but then after that, it's a meritocracy. Does the grace of God end when we're saved? No. Go back to Romans chapter 8 again. Romans chapter 8. This time, let's read verse number 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Wow. Looks to me like the grace of God doesn't stop the moment we're saved. It looks to me like we have not completely exhausted his supply of grace when we get saved. There's more to it than that. Now, the idea of predestination and election has been so abused by some theologians and denominations that we almost fear to tread. The predestination election that's spoken of in this verse is not whether we're predestined to be saved or lost. It's not written to lost people. It had nothing to do with them. Look at verse number 29 again with me. For whom he did foreknow, yes, he did foreknow you, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what predestination is in this sense. He is going to totally reject what he finds in us and begin to work within us with what he brings. The scripture says in another place that he that's begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. And that is as much by grace as your salvation was. Verse number 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we're studying the book of Romans on Wednesday night, and if you're here, we talked about God's grand plan for his creation. What does God want? He wants one thing. He wants to have a family. That's what he wants. He wants to adopt children, and rather than just to whip them up fresh every day, he takes the fallen race of Adam, makes an offer to them based upon the shedding of his own blood, and those that will accept the offer, he then goes on in grace to predestinate to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Why? So that he can be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what he's up to. That's why he wants you. And if you're saved, he didn't save you so that you can go out there and do all these works in the name of Jesus. You should. But that would be out of your love and appreciation for him and not as a mechanistic way to pay God back for his grace. Because if you try to pay him for his grace, then it's no more grace. It becomes works then. Exactly the same principle that was operative before you were saved. You couldn't get saved by works, and you can't serve God by works. If you are saved, you cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life by the works of the flesh. He made sure of that so that it can all be of
grace, unmerited favor of God.
Maybe somebody's thinking, well, you know, God got to this really feeling bad for Adam and says, well, I'll provide a plan of salvation, but saved by the skin of their teeth, and I'll create a parallel universe for them to live in. That's not his plan. His grace extends to the fact that he wants you to be with him where he is. That's what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The grace of God doesn't run out when you get saved. You got saved by grace, you live by grace, and you'll be conformed to the image of Christ by grace. And you'd say, yeah, but it's painful. I know. I know. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we just pray this morning that you'd have your will and your way amongst us. Lord, there doubtless be some here that have never taken you up on your offer of grace. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to see that it's not by works of righteousness which they have done, but Lord, by your mercy and grace that we even have a way of salvation. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to see that the only way that they can be born again is by putting their trust in what you did and not in what they're doing. And Lord, I pray for those of us that are saved too, that we would understand that your grace is operative in our lives every moment, that your plan and purpose goes so much further than the new birth, so much further that it ends in eternity with you. Lord, how precious are those words to us, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Lord, help us to understand that and worship you in spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we?
201.
As we sing.